Acts chapter 2. If you're thinking, yeah, I'm even though it's spontaneous, but I'm ready to give to this. After communion, we have a benevolence offering. In that benevolence offering, designate that. Okay, designate that. You can pull out a pew envelope in front of you and just put it on it. The well, put something on it. Just put on the memo line of your check made out to Bethel Baptist Church. Make it out to Bethel Baptist Church, because then we can pass those funds along to him, and that way it goes on your giving statement here. And just put the well, or you can just put Dan Emmer on the line, but make it out to Bethel Baptist Church. But designate at the benevolence offering, and you can be a part of that even today if God has moved in your heart in that way. So I'm going to give you some, I don't want to call them wrap-up thoughts, but I want to pull together some of the strands of the last couple of weeks on the subject of work. There's actually two subjects that have been talked about. There is the subject of work itself. And what does the Bible say about work? What's the purpose of work? What's the worth of work? What's the curse of work that we have in the Scriptures? And that's what I sought to do a couple weeks ago. That's really what's called a biblical theology of work. What we sought to do last week with Wes was to talk about how our faith is going to impact our work. What was so great about this as well is those of you who have participated in the Wednesday or the midweek study that I've been doing, that's what the whole study was on, was public faith. And you heard with the different sessions that we did how the complications, the heaviness of just thinking through some of these things. What we're doing on Sunday nights, we'll continue this Sunday night with Jesus Among the Secular Gods, is an even bigger picture of some of the thoughts when it comes to work and faith and so forth. So there's really two thoughts. There's work itself, what the Bible says about work, and then there's faith, there's public faith. The reason this is an issue is because over the course of history, there have been philosophies, and you hear some of this on Sunday night discussed, but there are philosophies that have caused, in the cultural moments, people to think certain ways about religion. I know we don't like to call Christianity a religion, but just for the purposes of how people view things, how people think about religion, the Bible, God, and where that should be kept. Because we live in a cultural moment, which isn't just particular to today, but has come from a previous culture, there is a thinking that if you believe certain things, that needs to be kept private. And in order to function, you need to keep that to yourself. And so how do we function when the Bible tells us to share Christ with others and all of that? So these two things are big topics. One of the things we talked about in our pastor's meeting is we need to continue these discussions. So we're thinking about how to do that, because there were some excellent questions last week in that Q&A session. Excellent questions. And we want to continue to have you think about this. I have three simple points this morning just to wrap things up from these last 2 weeks. Number one, work has changed significantly over time. Now, all I'm going to do under this point is just say a couple words, but I'm going to point you to an article that I think you would be well served by taking 15 minutes to read this article. I'm going to put the title, there's the title of the article up there. It's called "The Story of Work and Why It's So Complicated for Women." Do not think to yourself, well, I'm not a woman, I'm not going to read the article. This article gives, in a very condensed fashion, a very, very good summary of work. And let me give you a scandalously short summary of that history of work. Work used to be surrounding the home. So you didn't think about working outside of your home. Everybody worked, and it was surrounding the home, and work was for the purpose of productivity. So you were working to live. If you ate, you had to plant something, or you had to raise it like a cow or something. But children in the homes didn't think about what they wanted to be when they grew up. They were going to grow up in those homes. But homes were places of productivity. Okay? The Industrial Revolution, late 1800s, then World War II. After World War II, the purpose of work radically changed. Now, it wasn't turning on a dime. It was turning from the Industrial Revolution because people were now going outside of their homes to work, even children in the Industrial Revolution. World War II, you had an enormous number of women that went to work because factories and things that needed to be made and so forth. Following World War II and the advent of television, which showed what families could live like, there was an incredible amount of purchasing, over 200% increase in the purchasing of household appliances and furnishings. From World War II until today, our homes are primarily places of consumption and not productivity. And I'm not saying you're not productive in your home. I'm saying the whole idea of a home and how it operates going back 300 years has totally changed. So what that means for you and I is this. You and I are through and through consumers. It's who we are. It's how we live. We evaluate everything based upon its usefulness to us. That's how we live. So one of the challenges with operating church, okay, is to try to help people to not be consumers. But work has changed significantly over time. I want to just put that thought. It doesn't give you any conclusions. It just says we have to recognize that even as we approach passages that talk about work in the Bible, we have to evaluate how we think about work in context with what's here. Okay, number two point. Culture has changed significantly over time. So work has changed significantly over time. Culture has changed significantly over time. Let me give you a couple thoughts about how culture has changed significantly over time. How did early Christians think about their culture and working in their culture? So these early Christians, even if we go back into the Old Testament, how did they think, you know, Jehovah worshipers, how did they think about how to relate to their cultures? Because, folks, I think we could understand if we just took some time, if you didn't maybe know this or weren't unsure, I think if we took just a little bit of time and talked about those ancient cultures, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, our culture today is going to seem like a walk in the park compared to the depravity of those cultures. So how did those Jehovah worshipers in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament, think about a public faith? Because here is our guide for all time. Let me walk through some passages with you and just kind of boil this down into three kind of categories. Number one, these people were to have an influence in the culture in which they lived. So the scriptural texts are talking about these individuals having an influence in the cultures in which they lived. Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. God's people were in captivity in Babylon. Okay, so they don't even have their own homeland. What are they supposed to do? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the instruction. Build houses. Live in them. Don't keep the boxes packed, is what he's saying. Live in those houses. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. Take wives. Get married. If you're of marriageable age, get married. Have children. Have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and daughters. Now, imagine if you're thinking to yourself, hearing this, it's almost like God's thinking we're going to be here for a long time. God, please get us out of here. He says, take for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The idea that's here to a Jewish person is to seek what's called the shalom of the city, which is more than just hi. You know, it wasn't shalom, hi, but it was the full-orbed peace of that city. But these are pagan people. You could reason that way. These are pagan people. None of them worship God. I don't want to be here. And God says, you need to put down roots. You need to eat the fruit. You need to have children. You need to act like you actually like it there. Because I have a purpose in that city, and I'm using you in that purpose. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Let's forward a few hundred years to the book of Philippians. This is modern day Europe. Okay, Philippi. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to these Philippian believers, that you would be blameless and innocent. There wasn't a lot of blamelessness and innocence about the cultures these people lived in. But you be that way, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So here are just two passages that talk about the fact that when a person is converted to be a Jehovah worshiper, or Christian, as we would say in the New Testament language, they are to live in their culture, and God will use them in their culture. Number two category, the resurrection of Christ and the promises of God are powerful enough for your holiness. Because you could imagine a person thinking to themselves, but God, my kids, I mean, you couldn't go outside without being confronted with temple prostitution and all kinds of things. God, my kids, what am I going to do? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says to these churches in Galatia, just a region with multiple churches, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, if people would convert and become Christians and take in Christ, was powerful enough to deliver them from this present evil age within the culture that they live. And that thought was, Paul relished that thought so much about the power of Christ against the power of the culture, that he turns it into a worship moment in verse 5. And he says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When Paul said that, and he was writing that, it wasn't a stilted kind of, well, this is the way I close my letter, sincerely love Paul, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul is looking to the heavens as he's writing this, and he is saying, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. And by the way, he's writing that in places that probably most of us couldn't even survive. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter, writing to the scattered Christians, is saying, within the culture that you're living, The Apostle Paul says the resurrection of Christ. Peter says these great promises are enough for you to be holy within the culture where you are. Third category, the primary corruption comes from within. I think we often think about the society corrupting us or the outside corrupting us, and certainly there are things within society that are very corruptive. But the greater corruption that dwells with all of us is not outside. It's not what's going on in Quakertown. It's not what's going on in New York City. The greatest corruption is within. So John says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world. So the emphasis is on here. It's my loving. The world is the world. It's going to be bad. But my loving, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires, notice the emphasis, the desires of the flesh. Where do desires come from? Here. Desires of the flesh. Desires of the eyes. And the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. How did early Christians relate to their culture? The biblical passage is just a sampling of them. And we see here that what they're attempting to do is to get these Christians to say to themselves that there's an evil in here, I need Christ. And then the third point that I want to make today before we go into communion. You know, work has changed significantly. Culture's changed. Changes in work and culture have come together. Okay, so both of those changes, the changes in work and the changes in culture, have come together and have created the need for discussions about public faith. This is a huge need. So this has produced things like, why do we want to talk so much about a biblical worldview? 20 years ago, people were not saying biblical worldview as much as they are now. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons is changes in work and changes in culture coming together have caused people to have to think about what is a biblical worldview. There is more talk about relational living, friendship, neighboring is sometimes what it's called. There's more talk about community involvement instead of enhancing large amounts of programmatic ministry in churches. You've heard me address this from time to time. Back in the 70s and 80s, there was this explosion of programmatic ministry in churches, which in most of the writings that are going on, we still need some programs and various things to people to come to and this or that. There is a far greater emphasis on what's going on in the community and is the church going to the community versus just trying to get people to come to the building. So what are you doing with your neighbors? Those kinds of things, those kinds of talks. So here's where we land on Acts chapter 2, okay? Verse 40. As you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. It says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, listen to this, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We could just say it this way, save yourselves from this crooked culture. And this is what he said. And this is what it says. So those who received his word were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls. So the saving of themselves, and I think this is, folks, so absolutely amazing. The saving of themselves was not this. There's a boat. If you want to save yourselves from this culture, get on the boat. I'm going to find us an island, and everybody who wants to worship God can come to the island, and we can save ourselves from this culture. No, that wasn't the call. The call was, this is the gospel. Believe the gospel, repent of your sin, trust Christ as your Savior. And now look at what happens. Now look at what happens. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. For all who believed were together and had all things in common. They came to church fellowships and they shared their stuff. You know, they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds as anybody had need. By the way, this is the ultimate fulfillment of loving your neighbor. You say, oh, that's communism. That's not communism at all. It's Dan Emmer standing up here and sharing a need, and you're saying, you know what, kids, maybe we ought not to have cable, but maybe we could give to that because there's a need. It's taking what we have, it's cutting something in order to do something, and it's sharing that with when there's a need. And then it says, and day by day, attending the temple together, because they didn't have a church like this. They attended the temple together, and they broke bread in their homes. So they were still part of some of the worship system that was going on, or at least where people met to worship. But they were meeting together in homes to talk about Christ. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the point I want to make about that passage is, how did these people relate to their culture? Because they had to go to work. Some of them were slaves in homes. What did they do? How did they relate? Christ doesn't take them out of their culture and put them on an island and just say, create a Christian community. He says, live within your culture. This illustration came, I heard it, I actually wrote an article about it a time ago, so you may have read or heard it in that article. There was a guy who wrote a little book. His name was Larry Hurtado, and he was a Scottish church historian, and he wrote a little book, and I love the title of this book, and the title is, Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First Three Centuries? Why on earth did anybody become a Christian in the first three centuries? And it's a great question, because you were immediately risking death, being ostracized, marginalized, but undoubtedly you are going to face pressure in the first three centuries in an incredible way. Why did anybody become a Christian? And here's what he found. Here's what he found as he studied various historical documents and the scriptures and so forth. There were three primary reasons that people would point to as to why they became a Christian. Number one, people became Christians due to personal conversations. So in the first three centuries, you're not going to invite anybody to come to church. I mean, it was too dangerous to do that. And, you know, what is church? Probably in a home or something. So what people were doing was having personal conversations that led to friendship, that led to introducing people to Christ. Number two, why did people become Christians? Because of seeing changed lives. This is a historian that's saying this, okay? Seeing changed lives. Number three, people became Christians in the first three centuries because of the attractiveness of Christian communities. So once they had conversations and once they saw changed lives and once they were exposed to these Christian communities and homes, there was an attractiveness to it. So let me suggest this as we conclude and we have communion this morning. We should teach and model for people how to build friendships that ultimately lead to conversations which engage the most pressing questions of life and how God can be at the center. Now, I don't think we're anywhere near the first three centuries, but you do have people talking more about what's going to happen, you know, how do I manage this public faith? We can teach and model how to build friendships, personal conversations. Number two, through changed lives. Is your life changing? Is your life changing? And I think this is where you as a Christian need to square up with whether Christ is making any difference in your life. Is Christ, are you personally worshiping Christ? Because if Christ is not changing you, then what attractiveness is there for Christianity whatsoever? Is Christ changing us? And then number three, through the vibrancy and growth of Christianity will continue as people gather weekly in church with other Christians to worship and learn to love one another. This is attractive to a watching world, to lean in to what we're about ready to do together to get today to celebrate the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few thoughts this morning. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the power of the risen Christ. Thank you for these great and precious promises. Help us to live not just by them. Help us to be changed as we worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together this hymn that we love to sing with communion, Behold the Lamb. Would you stand together as we prepare for communion this morning? Let's sing Behold the Lamb.